All right, it's 5 o'clock. I like to start on time so that I can finish on time. How's everybody doing? Thanks for coming out on a perfect day. Happy Father's Day. Happy Father's Day, yeah. It's a good day. All right, we're going to sing Glory to His Name. Now, just so you know, I've actually asked the chapel for those hymnals, figuring that they won't use them, so they're considering that. So if they spring those hymnals, then, you know, we'll get those over here. They're considering it. We'll see. But in the meantime, I'm choosing songs that you might know. Otherwise, you'll listen to me. Okay? We're going to sing Glory to His Name. Are you ready? Down at the cross where my Savior died, down where from cleansing from sin I cried, there to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. Lord, we do thank You for that. What a great message in that song. Your blood applied to our sins. And Lord, we now have a great appreciation for You and of the truth. So help us, God, to apply it to our lives. In every part of Scripture, we learn more about You. And that is certainly the case tonight. So bless this time, and we thank You for this opportunity and for this place to teach. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, how did you fare after Monday night's storm? Does everybody have your power back? Did you lose power for any amount of time? After Sunday night's lesson, did anybody think Monday night that that was perhaps the glory of God? Because I did. No matter what it did to your power, your, you know, routines, some of which are still, you know, changed, there's no question that that was a terrific natural event, you know, that is rarely seen in Fort Wayne, Indiana in June. So it's just good to ponder that. It's just good to ponder that. You know, it's almost like there is a God, you know, and He kind of wanted to make a point. So let's throw something unusual after that lesson from Sunday night. So there you go. I hope you're beginning to understand this style of teaching. This is not a verse-by-verse study. It's a point-by-point study. Point-by-point, not verse-by-verse. I don't think anybody would be here, honestly, if I did verse-by-verse this week. You know, it's point-by-point. Your job to read it, my job to find the points, my job to, we'll say, mine the mind of God in the section that we're considering on any given week, which is 1/365th of the Bible. 1/365th. Tonight is the 245th, 365th of the Bible. Okay, do you understand that? So we have 120 to go after tonight. Yeah, we're just past the two-thirds point. And in this case, it's the last three chapters of Ezekiel and five verses in Ezekiel 29. So you want to get yourself to like Ezekiel 46. Actually, turn to 43. So I'll actually start there. And then five verses in 29, because these five verses in 29 just happen to be the last five verses in Ezekiel chronologically. Okay, now it doesn't make sense, but I didn't put it together. Somebody else did. Don't ask me why it is. The books are not in order, and the chapters are not in order. That's just the way it is. So each day of those 365, today day 245, each lesson gets a sentence. Here's tonight's sentence. The top of your lesson. Ezekiel now sees a completed temple with a river flowing out and gradually deepening until it is impassable. He sees a return of Sabbath protocol and a land divided logically and effectively between the 12 tribes. But when? So, if you read it, that's a good thing. If you read this section, if you noticed, all three of the sentences for these last three lessons, 243, 244, all ask the question, but when? Because these are nine chapters that deal with a temple that have never been that has never been realized. This temple has never been built. As we sit here, it has never been built, it has never been realized in reality. In history, it has never happened, okay? So it's your job to read the sections. It's my job to find a lesson. And I usually wrap my head around a theme. Last week, of course, it was the glory of God, right? Last week. This week, I am kind of intrigued by what I call God's stream of consciousness. God's stream of consciousness, which is defined simply as kind of the thought process over a continuum. What is God's thought process over a continuum? The continuum is basically all of time. Well, all of time since Genesis 1, since Genesis 3. That continuum. What is he thinking? And in this case, what is he thinking with these people? Israel. What is he thinking? So let me say it this way. Despite rejection, God keeps returning to this family arrangement and this, what I call, national ritual, Israel. God keeps returning to this arrangement. As you know, this has been the almost continual state of Israel. We could go to numerous passages. That is, the state of rejection has been almost the continuous state for Israel. We could go to a lot of passages, but let's just stick with Ezekiel. Let's just stick with Ezekiel, these last nine chapters, which fit together. We're just doing the last three tonight. And their state of rebellion and their state of idolatry. This rejection, God just keeps returning. But just let's just take a quick look at the rejection. A reminder of the rejection happens to be in 43. Ezekiel 43, look at verse 7, right about halfway through, and God is talking. And God says, they and their kings will not defile my holy name any longer, which tells you that they did defile his holy name by their adulterous worship of other gods or by honoring the relics of their kings who have died. That's not going to happen anymore, this kind of rejection. Verse 8, they put their idol altars right next to mine, with only a wall between them and me. They defiled my holy name by such detestable sin, so I consumed them in my anger. This is what we would say is rejection. Now let them stop worshiping other gods and honoring the relics of their kings. Now, I could have gone anywhere in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and read similar scripture which describes the rejection. Despite the rejection, look at the last six words, or at least in the New Living Translation. Look at the last six words. I will live among them forever. Let's read the whole verse. Verse 9. Now let them stop worshiping other gods and honoring the relics of their kings, and I will live among them forever. Those seven words, if you want to start with and, have me perplexed. They really have me perplexed. And that's what we're going to talk about. Why? Why does God keep returning to this family arrangement and national ritual? Israel. Why does he do that? Why not just be done with them and move on? Why not? Launched in Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus, this continues through King Solomon and many other notables. This is advanced by Ezekiel, which I mentioned because that's where we are. It's now forwarded to the end of time. God simply seems to know what he wants. God knows what he wants. He wants to keep talking about it. There have been many times that I could have raised this subject, and I certainly wouldn't raise it necessarily tonight, except that it just feels so prominent in Ezekiel. And since we're closing out Ezekiel with this 9-chapter vision, the last 3 tonight, it just seems to be the right time. Despite rejection, God just keeps returning to this family arrangement and national ritual, which he launched in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, continues all the way through King Solomon, advanced by Ezekiel, and now it's even forwarded to the end of time. God knows what he wants. But we might be asking, what's God thinking? What is God thinking? So take a look at the top section, and this is there to illustrate this for you. This ties in across the lesson tonight. This is what I'm calling God's stream of consciousness. Remember, that's a thought process over a continuum, starting in Genesis and continuing. God's stream of consciousness. Jacob's sons and the tribes. What I call from prospect to prophets to promise. Had to have the PRO, right? Look at the first column. You know all this. You've got the Genesis 12 through Exodus, Leviticus. The big names there are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They end up with 12 sons, which become the 12 tribes. There's a promised land. There's a tabernacle, and the sacrificial system begins. This is what I'm talking about. He keeps returning to it. Because, you know, about, I don't know, 1,000 or so years later, it's still in place. Now you've got King Solomon, and you've got the tribes. It's talked about in these sections. You've got Israel's utopian empire. If you know your Bible history, you know that the best version of Israel was the version that existed under Solomon. And I've read those verses. That was there, but it was, you know, you have the promised land over here in the first, but now it's a utopian empire. You've got Solomon's temple. And of course, it's dedicated with sacrifices. Then you get to Ezekiel. Now we're another 400 years later, and we run across Ezekiel 40 to 48. And Ezekiel has a vision. And in the vision are all 12 tribes. And the land is divided again. And there's a temple blueprint, which we read. And of course, sacrifices are included. This is why I call it a family arrangement and a national ritual. This is an extension of all of that. And that's what matters tonight because it resurfaces in Ezekiel. Now, you'll have to agree that this plan of God's is extensive. This plan is extensive. What plan? This 9-chapter plan between Ezekiel 40 and 48. It's extensive. I didn't count all the verses. I probably should have. But basically, it's that column that's bold for you. That's the gist of it. I guess what I'm trying to say is God would have had, because of the rejection, God would have had every right and perhaps every expectation to have abandoned these people and this nation for everything that I read in Ezekiel 43, those few verses. Egregious shortcomings. And I could read them in many other places. But for some reason, he doesn't. The reality in the 6th century BC, that's 573, the top of that column, that's the year we're in. The reality is the land has been overrun by Babylonians. The promised land has been overrun by Babylonia. That's the reality in 573. And they now own, the Babylonians own every square inch of the promised land, every square inch of it. They own it all. And every asset. They own every asset, they own every square inch, and there virtually is not a single worthwhile Israelite left at home. Not a single worthwhile Israelite. And yet, in these final chapters, we learn that we have an extensive plan. Everyone in Israel has a place. Everybody has a place, and everybody has a role. Look at Ezekiel 47, go to chapter 47, verse 13. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Divide the land. Nobody's living in this land other than Babylonians and leftovers. Divide the land in this way for the 12 tribes of Israel. The descendants of Joseph will be given 2 shares of land. Otherwise, each tribe will receive an equal share. I took a solemn oath, says God, and I swore that I would give this land to your ancestors, and it will now come to you as your possession. And it even has boundaries. Verse 15 of chapter 47. These are the boundaries of the land. The northern border will run from the Mediterranean, etc., etc. Look at verse 21. Divide the land within these boundaries among the tribes of Israel. Distribute the land as an allotment for yourselves and for the foreigners who have joined you and are raising their families among you. They will be like native-born Israelites to you, and will receive an allotment among the tribes. God has thought about this, hasn't he? He's thought about it. These foreigners are to be given land within the territory with whom they now live. I, the sovereign Lord, have spoken. And chapter 48 picks up right where 47 ends, and it just goes on and on. And 48 ends, well, 48, this part of it, the division of the land, ends in verse 29. And God says, these are the allotments that will be set aside for each tribe's exclusive possession. I, the sovereign Lord, have spoken. He keeps returning to the family arrangement, to the tribes, that goes all the way back. And it's all very familiar. It's in that top section. Everybody has a place. He defines the place. Everybody has a role. 44, Ezekiel 44 is an extensive section on the Levites and the priests and the judges and their responsibilities. All kinds of standards and rules spelled out in 44. Just like the old Leviticus days that he launched hundreds of years earlier. Now, as mentioned last week, there is even an anonymous prince who is special. There's an anonymous prince who is special, but you know what? He's not God. Now listen to this. Ezekiel 45, verse 13. 45:13, you must give this tax to the prince. Verse 22, on the day of Passover, the prince will provide a young bull as a sin offering. Verse 24, the prince will provide a basket of flour as a grain offering. And then it gets into our section tonight, chapter 46. It really picks up. Chapter 46, verse 2. The prince will enter the entry room. He will bow down in worship inside the gateway passage. Verse 2. Verse 4. Each Sabbath day, the prince will present to the Lord a burnt offering. Verse 5, he will present a grain offering. Verse 5, he is to offer 1 gallon of olive oil. Verse 6, at the new moon celebrations, he, the prince, will bring 1 young bull, etc. Verse 8, the prince must enter the gateway through the entry room. Verse 10, the prince will enter and leave with the people on these occasions. 46:12, when the prince offers a voluntary burnt offering. Verse 16, if the prince gives a gift of land to one of his sons as an inheritance, the prince, the prince, the prince, verse 18, may never take anyone's property by force. Who in the world is this prince? Who is this prince? The Life app says, although Christ is called a prince in Ezekiel, this prince is probably not Christ because he offers a sacrifice to God and he can enter only by the entry room. He is princely. He is a princely ruler of the city, but he is distinguished from other princes because he will be just and fair. Some have understood this prince to be a prophetic image that anticipates the coming of Christ, I guess, who would offer himself as a sacrifice to God. I read this last week. Got questions. Who is the prince of Ezekiel? It says the land will be ruled by a prince who is mentioned several times. I just read a lot of those. The prince worships the Lord in the threshold of the gateway. The prince is not the Messiah. Rather, he seems to be the overseer of Jerusalem, serving under Messiah's authority. We know that this prince is not the Lord Jesus because the prince must make a sin offering for himself as well as the people. Whoever the prince is, he is a man with a sinful nature. The identity of the prince is a mystery. J. Vernon McGee. The prince mentioned here who is coming is not the Lord Jesus Christ. Ezekiel tells us that this prince offers a sacrifice and worships God, and therefore he cannot be the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is God, says McGee, and he never has and he never will offer a sacrifice. This prince is not the Lord Jesus Christ, says McGee. I personally feel, are you ready? Do you want to guess where this is going? I personally feel that the prince is, do you want to guess who McGee thinks it is? David. I personally feel that the prince is David. There are many fine men who do not agree that it is David, but they do agree that it is not the Lord Jesus. Many of them feel that the prince is simply another man in the line of David. Point is, we've got this mysterious prince who's mentioned over and over and over again. This adds a lot of intrigue to this section, which is loaded with intrigue already, fitting into God's stream of consciousness somehow about this nation called Israel, dating back to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, continued through the glory years of Solomon. And now here it comes again at the end of Ezekiel. The prophets. What is God thinking? What's he thinking? Let me say it another way. Ezekiel paints an old-fashioned picture of a new-fashioned environment. And of course, it says right here, Revelation. Because this Ezekiel section, the framework is continued all the way to the end of time in Revelation. So you see at the top of your lesson, the Revelation column. At the top, I don't know when it's going to be, but it's Revelation 21. Now John has the vision, but guess who's there? The 12 tribes. There's the New Jerusalem. Is this a millennial temple? And what about sacrifices? When that's already been taken care of. Here's an example of this. Look at 48, Ezekiel 48, verse 31. There will be three gates. Each one is named after a tribe of Israel. The first one is named for Reuben, the second for Judah, the third for Levi. On the east wall, the gates will be Joseph, Benjamin, and Dan. On the south wall, the gates are Simeon, Issachar, and Zebulun. And on the west wall, the gates will be named for Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. Those are the 12 sons. Right? Then you go to Revelation chapter 21. Let me read it to you. Verse 12. The city wall was broad and high with 12 gates guarded by 12 angels. And guess what? The names of the 12 tribes of Israel were written on the gates. This Ezekiel is imprinted in Revelation. These nine chapters, and especially this. You've got Jacob and his group in Genesis, Solomon at the height of their glory, Ezekiel, and now Revelation. The New Jerusalem is a picture of God's future home for his people. The 12 tribes of Israel probably represent all the faithful in the Old Testament. That, according to the Life app. But here's what really gets to me, though, in this moment of time. Ezekiel paints an old-fashioned picture of a new-fashioned environment, which even we have not experienced or really can get our heads around in Revelation. However, for me, because it crosses from B.C. into A.D., right? We now live in A.D. It raises so many questions. Because who paid it all? Jesus paid it all, and suddenly we cross over. Well, we got to sing it. You know this, don't you? I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. If Jesus is the all in all, why do we need this continued emphasis, concentration on the family arrangement, and the national ritual. The New Testament presents a Savior. He is our Savior, who is God Himself. And He's a complete replacement, right, for tradition. He's a complete replacement for ritual. He's a complete replacement for this family, if you will. And it even opens up to the Gentiles. That's us, right? It even opens up to pretty much every part of this 9-chapter. He pretty much replaces every part of this 9-chapter reimagination of a temple with all of its accoutrements. Accoutrements. So that's the entirety of your top section. Notice how I put Jesus in there. Did you see that? The crossover from BC to AD is Jesus. And yet the imprint of Ezekiel is yet to come. You might say that I'm perplexed. And so what do I ask? What is God thinking? What's He thinking? Because as it is, only the exiles in Babylon, back to 573 BC, it's only the exiles in Babylon. Most of the Israelites are dead. There are exiles in Babylon. They're the only ones that remain to hear this promise of hope. That's what these last 9 chapters are. They're filled with hope. Who's listening to this? Remember, God told Ezekiel in chapter 40, right at the beginning, what did He tell him? I'm going to give you a vision, and I want you to tell them everything. Who's them? It's only these exiles in Babylon. That's all that's left. That's all that remained to hear this promise of hope. Jerusalem has been destroyed by the Babylonians. The temple has been burned to the ground and emptied of anything of value. Suddenly, God comes to Ezekiel with a 9-chapter vision, which even to this day has never been built. Never been built. And just as suddenly, He closes off a huge period of prophecy. Because you know what? God is finished. God is finished with Jeremiah. God is all finished with Jeremiah. 52 chapters, 20 Bible hour lessons behind us. 52 chapters of Jeremiah, weeks of lessons of warning before, during, and after the invasion of the Babylonians. God is now finished with Ezekiel. He's finished with Jeremiah. He's finished with Ezekiel. 48 chapters. 17 lessons in the Bible hour. Weeks of visions, prophecies to the leftover Israelites who've been taken exile and are all living in Babylonian captivity away from home. These are two prophets. This is a big day. These are two prophets who carried the bulk of God's message through Israel's most rebellious and what I call pathetic days. Jeremiah and Ezekiel carried the bulk of God's message through Israel's most rebellious and prophetic days. J. Vernon McGee, during the first years of the captivity, the false prophets were still saying that the people were going to return to Jerusalem from their exile in Babylon and that the city would not be destroyed. That's what the false prophets were saying. For a period of about 10 years, says McGee, these false prophets were saying that the people would return and the city would not be destroyed. Jeremiah had sent a message to Babylon, he's in Jerusalem at the time, saying that the city would be destroyed. Those were Jeremiah's prophecies, and Ezekiel confirmed Jeremiah's message. He warned the people that they must turn to God before they could return to Jerusalem. Ezekiel, says McGee, stood at the bottom of a valley in the darkest corner. That was Ezekiel. He stood at the bottom of a valley in the darkest corner. He had to meet the false hope given by the false prophets. He had to meet the indifference and despondency in the days of sin and disaster. He had to meet the indifference and the despondency begotten in the days of sin and disaster. The people would not listen to his message. This lesson marks the end of all that. Jeremiah, God's done with him. Ezekiel, God is done with him. But by way of summary, Ezekiel uniquely has looked beyond the suffering. They lived at a time of intense suffering, what I call rebellious and pathetic days. Ezekiel uniquely has looked beyond the suffering and the pain to future glory. Future glory. McGee says it this way. Ezekiel is the prophet of the glory of the Lord. Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord leave Solomon's temple last week. But he also saw the return of the glory of the Lord last week, which was projected into the future and will come to pass during the kingdom age or the millennium. The meaning of Ezekiel is seen in this coming of the glory during the kingdom age. McGee says that Ezekiel looked beyond the sufferings of Christ to the glory that will follow. As Peter said of the prophets, they saw the sufferings and they saw the glory that would follow, 1 Peter 1. McGee says, I think Ezekiel saw it better than any of the other prophets. Now, I could go back and review so many high points of Ezekiel. Won't do that. And the prospect of a future for Israel, but let's stay on task. Ezekiel uniquely has looked beyond the suffering. He's looked beyond the pain to future glory. That's the gist of Ezekiel as we wrap that up. This is a picture that is best depicted by the river of abundant life, the river of abundant life. Now listen, I want you to get excited. Listen to this. This is so good. Ezekiel 47, verse 1. Remember, this is a 9-chapter vision. 47, verse 1. In my vision, the man brought me back to the entrance of the temple. There I saw, Ezekiel, I saw a stream flowing east from beneath the door of the temple and passing to the right of the altar on its south side. The man brought me outside the wall through the north gateway, led me around the eastern entrance, and there I could see the water flowing through the south side of the east gateway. Measuring as he went, he took me along the stream for 1,750 feet, and then he led me across, and the water was up to my ankles. He measured off another 1,750 feet, he led me across again. This time, the water was up to my knees. After another 1,750 feet, it was up to my waist. And then he measured another 1,750 feet, and the river was too deep to walk across. It was deep enough to swim in, but too deep to walk through. The river. He asked me, God asks Ezekiel, Are you paying attention? Have you been watching, son of man?
That's what he says.
Have you been watching? And then he led me back along the riverbank. Verse 7, when I returned, I was surprised by the sight of many trees growing on both sides of the river. And then he said to me, God says, this river flows east through the desert into the valley of the Dead Sea. The waters of this stream will make the salty waters of the Dead Sea fresh and pure. Think about that. The waters of this river, there will be swarms of living things wherever the water of this river flows. Swarms of living things. Fish will abound in the Dead Sea, for its waters will become fresh. Life will flourish wherever this water flows. 47:10. Fishermen will stand along the shores of the Dead Sea, all the way from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim. The shores will be covered with nets drying in the sun. Fish of every kind will fill the Dead Sea, just as they fill the Mediterranean. But the marshes and the swamps will not be purified. They will still be salty. Verse 12, fruit trees of all kinds will grow along both sides of the river. The leaves of these trees will never turn brown and fall, and there will always be fruit on their branches. There will be a new crop every month, for they are watered by the river flowing from the temple, and the fruit will be food and the leaves excuse me, for healing. Wow. The Valley of the Dead Sea is the geological depression in which the Dead Sea lies. The Dead Sea is a body of water so salty that nothing can live in it.
Some of you, I'm sure, have been there, right?
The river would freshen the Dead Sea water so it can support life. This, folks, is another picture of the life-giving nature of the water that flows from God's temple. God's power can transform us. No matter how lifeless or corrupt we may be, even when we have messed up and are beyond hope, His power can heal us. Isn't that great?
It's a miracle.
It's a miracle. What is being described is a miracle. But here's what's really great. So this future glory, which is Ezekiel's wheelhouse through his whole book, the picture that's best depicted is the river of abundant life. I just read it, which we will enjoy for eternity. Why? Because Ezekiel is imprinted on Revelation. Chapter 22. What's the last chapter of the Bible? The first two verses of the last chapter of the Bible. Then the angel showed me a river with the water of life. This river is clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It flowed down the center of Main Street. On each side of the river, guess what? Grew a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, with a fresh crop every month. Didn't I just read that? The leaves were used for medicine to heal the nations.
A miracle for eternity.
Yes. You can.
It's so marvelous that I can only bow down and worship.
The water of life is a symbol of eternal life. Jesus used the same language with the Samaritan woman, John 4. It pictures the fullness of life with God and the eternal blessings that come when we believe in Him and allow Him to satisfy our spiritual thirst. Why would the nations need to be healed if all evil is gone? The leaves were used for medicine to heal the nations. John is quoting from Ezekiel 47, says the Life app, where water flowing from the temple produces trees with healing leaves. He is not implying that there will be illness in the new earth. He is emphasizing that the water of life produces health and strength wherever it goes. Wherever it goes. Back in Ezekiel, this river is similar to the river mentioned in Revelation 22. We just go back and forth. Both are associated with the river in the Garden of Eden. The river symbolizes life from God and the blessings that flow from His throne. It is a gentle, safe, deep river expanding as it flows. Expanding as it flows. Genesis 2, verse 10, a river flowed from the land of Eden, watering the garden, and then divided into four branches. The river in Genesis, the river in Ezekiel, the river in Revelation. J. Vernon McGee, the water here is a type of the Holy Spirit. The water was up to my ankles. McGee says this speaks to the walk of the believer in the Spirit. The water was up to the knees. This speaks of prayer. The water came up to the loins. That's a King James term. We are to gird up our loins for service. The walk, the prayer, the service. Waters to swim in indicates the fullness of the Holy Spirit. This looks forward to the day when God will pour out His Spirit upon these people. McGee says, He's not doing that today. He's not, is He? Many trees, says McGee. This is the fruit from our lives. The fruit from our lives. There will be an eternal spring of water coming out of the altar in that day, which will bring blessing to that land. McGee says, my friend, they need water in that land today. What a picture we have. What a picture we have here. That's those 12 verses in 47. Shall we gather at the river where bright angel feet have trod, with its crystal tide forever flowing by the throne of God? Yes, we'll gather at the river, the beautiful river. Gather with the saints at the river that flows by the throne of God. Soon we'll reach the shining river. Soon our pilgrimage will cease. Soon our happy hearts will quiver with the melody of peace. Yes, we'll gather at the river, the beautiful river. Gather with the saints at the river that flows at by the throne of God. That song is... How about that? That's a great hope. But that's about where this book ends, chapter 48. Except that it doesn't. That's where the book ends, except that it doesn't end. The reason that I moved the five verses of Ezekiel 29 into this lesson is that these are chronologically the last verses in Ezekiel. Suddenly, for us, the vision ends in chapter 48. But all of a sudden, it's back to reality. And what is reality? Reality in the 6th century BC is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is ruling the Bible world. Point six, God now returns his attention to the sin-cursed reality away from his promised land. He returns to that. And we have a very short history lesson. Go to 29. On April the 26th, the first day of the new year, during the 27th year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. That's 571 BC. This is the last chronological section of Ezekiel. This message came to me, the Lord. Son of man, the army of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon fought so hard against Tyre that the warriors' heads were rubbed bare and their shoulders were raw and blistered. And yet, Nebuchadnezzar and his army won no plunder to compensate them for all their work. God is reporting this to Ezekiel. This is part of real history. Verse 19. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He will carry off its wealth, plundering everything it has, so that he can pay his army. Yes, I have given him the land of Egypt as a reward for his work, says the sovereign Lord, because he was working for me when he destroyed Tyre. Those four verses. This prophecy was given in 571 BC and is actually the latest or last prophecy in Ezekiel. Nebuchadnezzar had finally conquered Tyre, T-Y-R-E, after a long and costly siege. He had not counted on such an expense. So he went south and he conquered Egypt to make up for all that he had lost. Ezekiel placed this prophecy here to describe who would bring this punishment on Egypt. This is just a reminder, folks, as we return our attention to the present time, 571 BC. Sin-cursed reality. Away from the promised land. God works through evil men, the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, that's what this describes, to rule evil men, Egypt. And he does all of this, God does all of this, he works through evil men to rule evil men, which is what you're reading here, to accomplish his present purpose. He was working for me. He was working for me. 29:20. God was using Nebuchadnezzar, an evil man, as an instrument of his judgment on Tyre, Judah, and Egypt. All evil nations. And you know what? When Babylon didn't recognize God's favor, he judged it too. That's coming. He judged it too. God has been very active in the affairs of these nations. Israel, of course, that's the point of the Bible. But we see how he's active in the affairs of Babylon and the conquerors. And we also see how active he is in Egypt. And with this section in chapter 29, it takes you to the latest point of chronology, 571 BC. But I ask, what's God thinking? Using evil men to rule evil men. What's he thinking? And I want to wrap it up this way for us. Because this is how this finishes, and it's fantastic. The validation that we all seek validation. The validation that we all seek is promised here. What do I mean by that? I'm saying that you're a Christian. You want to be validated. You do. You want to be validated. You want to be right. It's important, folks, that we're right. You want to be right out of a heart to support the God of the Bible. That's a better way to put it. You want to be right about that. You want to be validated. Because why? Because we want the world to know. In a time of despondency, as McGee put it. So I ask this question. Has Ezekiel, or you, or me, has Ezekiel ever been respected? Has he really ever been respected? No. But God takes just a few moments. You know, God's really not all that concerned with individual credit. But we get just a little nugget. Look at verse 21 of chapter 29. The last verse of the last of the end of the chronology. What does it say? And the day will come when I will cause the ancient glory of Israel to revive. Well, there's our stream of consciousness. There's our stream of consciousness. You know, he just won't leave it alone. This family, this national ritual, I will cause the ancient glory of Israel to revive. Give it up. But he doesn't. But speaking of Ezekiel, look. I will cause the ancient glory of Israel to revive. And then it says, and then, Ezekiel, your words will be respected. I love that. Your words will be respected. This is what we all wish for. Whether you're talking to a family member or a neighbor or whomever, you want to be validated. And Ezekiel, to me, gets his validation right there from God himself. Your words will be respected. Is God's truth validated? Well, it will. Look at the end of 21. Then they will know that I am the Lord. What a great verse. And the day will come, this is verse 21 of 29, when I will cause the ancient glory of Israel to revive, and then Ezekiel, your words will be respected, and then they will know that I am the Lord. Is God's truth being validated today? No, not for the most part, but it will. It will. Look at the last verse of Ezekiel, chapter 48 and verse 35, and then I'm done. Oh, good. The distance around the entire city will be 6 miles, but look at this. And from that day, imprinted over Revelation, the name of the city will be The Lord is There. All four of those words capitalized in the NLT. The Lord is there. He's going to be validated in a big way. The book of Ezekiel begins by describing the holiness of God that Israel had despised and ignored. As a result, God's presence departed the temple, the city, and the people. Ezekiel ends with a detailed vision of the new temple, the new city, the new people, all demonstrating God's holiness. The pressures of everyday life may cause us to focus on the here and now and forget God. That is why worship is so important. It takes our eyes off of our current worries, and worship gives us a glimpse of God's holiness and allows us to look forward to his future kingdom. God's presence makes everything glorious, and worship brings us into his presence. So, folks, it really doesn't matter what we think about what is God thinking. That whole premise of mine for this lesson is really unnecessary. It really doesn't matter what we think. What is fascinating is that he lets us in on his thinking. And that's what you get when you're here. The world chooses not to pay attention to it, but he lets us in on the thinking. All right, let's close it off. Oh, worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing his wonderful love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. There you go.
That's what I'm sure, pure hope.
It is.
And what a way to end doing this.
Yeah. Okay, so next week, if you ever want proof, here's the sentence at the bottom of your sheet. If you ever want proof that God rules all nations, consider Nebuchadnezzar and his dream, which depicts a powerful leader, humbled by arrogance, revealed by Daniel, then carried out literally by God on Nebuchadnezzar, only to result in another eye-opening moment for the Babylonian king, a non-Israelite, who praises the true God and is then restored to power. English teachers, that is a run-on sentence. But notice, what do you have to read next week? You've got to read Daniel chapter 4. A few verses at the end of Jeremiah, which, you know, will hit. A few verses in 2 Kings. And of all things, Psalm 44. So, if you need a FAQ to explain this craziness, that is frequently asked questions, those should be out there. They're right here. If you ever need any old lessons, I've got them. If you need the order, the Ryrie order, which is the thinking behind this, that's available. If you have a favorite verse or a favorite chapter in the Old Testament and you wonder how Ted taught it, let me know. I've got all 245 lessons. That's available. Did everybody get on the Roger list? Roger and Susan are here. If for some reason you didn't get on the list, if you're on the database, you will get an email on Monday night and an email on Thursday night or Friday morning to promote the class. If you're not, if you didn't get it this week, you need to see Roger, right? Okay. Two emails a week. And I always put out a Facebook. You can always friend me on Facebook. I put a Facebook tease out. I did it yesterday. So there you go. Lord, thank you so much for this. I thank you so much, Lord, for this tremendous scripture which gets lost. But, Lord, because it's never happened and because it's imprinted into Revelation and because we see the grand river of life, it really does give us a picture of glorious days ahead. And while we muddle in the affairs of desperate men in our world, we muddle in it, but Lord, this tells us that we can rise above this in terms of hope and future and prospect and a life hereafter by trusting in our Savior. Lord, thank you for that. So bless your words. Pray, Lord, that this has come to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. See you next week.
Thank you, Ben.
Mm-hmm.